The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, and on page 1152 of the Church Bible. Chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Correcting an abuse of the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will indeed meet us as we look at your word. Teach us, encourage us, and enable us to be the people you want us to be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As Nick mentioned, today we come to the last in our series on true worship, as we look at the challenge to our attitudes, to our actions that we face as we come to participate in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. It's a tragic fact that from the Reformation onwards, so we're saying from the last 500 years, Protestant churches have been divided in part because of different views of the Holy Communion. That is, what's going on at the church's most central act of worship. And yet we are faced in our epistle reading this morning, that passage from 1 Corinthians, with possibly an even more serious issue. We're facing division not between churches, but within a local church, at the very point where they should have been most united. It's a sobering thought that we have this whole passage that we read this morning from 1 Corinthians because St. Paul believed it was essential to rebuke and correct this young church, a church that was really very dear to him, but one that had gone clearly overboard, wrong, seriously wrong, over what was happening at the Lord's Supper, what we call Holy Communion. And it's worth remembering then that this passage that we've read this morning, which contains the bit which we frequently read in the middle of the communion service was not primarily given as a kind of, what should we say, a liturgical how-to, you know, a description of how to conduct the central part of the communion service, what words to say. As I said, it is at the middle of a major rebuke by Paul about serious failings in the Corinthian church as they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, we believe that Scripture was written for our benefit, that we are to take this seriously. So I believe it's true to say that the Lord's Supper challenges our self-centeredness by reminding us of the Lord Jesus, what should we say, other-centeredness, and calling us to come together, recognizing the relationship we are meant to have with him and with one another. It isn't just something we do and then go away from. It's something which has to have an impact on us. So we're going to look at it in those three areas that come out of that statement. The worship of the self-centered church, the example of the other-centered Jesus, and the warning to our attitude. So let's look then at the worship of the self-centered church. It would seem that on the basis of information he had received from people he trusted, Paul saw there was a big problem in the Corinthian church. It wasn't just in one place. It seemed to have got right into the whole church. But it showed itself particularly badly when they came together for this ceremonial meal. It was a whole meal. You might today call it a love feast or an agape. And it included the Lord's Supper. But it was a full meal. But it remembered Jesus' death on the cross. But what was happening demonstrated an incredibly terrible self-centered attitude. It actually separated rich from poor. This is not working. Ah, here we are. It separated them in the very place where their unity was most to be expressed, at the Lord's table. This meal context that they had allowed the rich, the ones who could come early because they hadn't got anything better to do, to satisfy their own appetites, while the late arriving poor, they were still working, they were the workers or the slaves, just had to get on as best they could. In many ways, it was very familiar to them. It was like one of their pagan cultic meals that they would have known about from their pre-Christian days. It was common then for the rich members to show their richness by putting down the poor members. But it had got into the church. So our reading this morning begins with a whole range of attitudes from Paul. First of all, it's a rebuke in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Can you imagine being told that when you come together here at Holy Trinity, your meeting does more harm than good? Because that's what he had to say to the Corinthian church. And then there's a kind of irony. He says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. You come together, but you're divided. How odd that should be. And he said, and to some extent, I believe it. It's that bad. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. You have to have differences so we get the people who are God approved and the people are not. These people had got to a point where Paul would have to say to them, what you are doing is not the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. The thing they said they were coming for is the thing it isn't. It is not the Lord's Supper. And he goes on in the next couple of verses to say, why you're despising your fellow members. He talks about some being drunk, some being hungry. Don't you have homes to eat in, he says with a further irony. Couldn't you have something to eat before you came? Then at least there would be some order, there would be some unity in the service. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this as you're praising yourself? No, I will certainly not. these are the very things which are destroying your church, and they're showing themselves in the very place where you're supposed to be united. Now, of course, we might say, is this even relevant to us? Ours, if we come to communion, as I'm sure many of you will next week, it's very much a symbolic meal, isn't it? The thing they call an agape, a full-blown meal in which you have the Lord's Supper, is a very rare. I've sort of thought about the number of times I've attended one, and I still reckon I could count them on the fingers of one hand. And there's certainly no risk of excess or drunkenness in a square of bread and a sip of wine. Now, of course, we may not be guilty of that particular way of division, but division can come from all kinds of origins. You might simply have disregard, you know, when you just come as a personal thing. It's me and Jesus. I haven't heard it recently, that phrase, making my communion. It's as though I come here and you come here, but our focus is purely on God. We don't see each other. Or it may be worse than that. There may be long-standing enmity that hasn't been dealt with. I don't know if you ever read, when I was little, you're sort of sitting there waiting for the service to begin, I would often read the rubrics. And there's a immensely long rubric, it's called a rubric because originally it was in red, even though it's in black these days, in front of the beginning of the Book of Common Prayer communion service. And it talks about what you do if you are in some form of enmity with somebody. And it actually says you don't come to communion until it's sorted. Or until you're willing to sort it. It's that serious. Or it may be simply that you believe you get a blessing just by taking part. You come, you go. You've just gone through the motions. Because that's what we always do. There are too many ways in the way we approach sometimes the Lord's Supper where we end up with Paul's conclusion. This is not the Lord's Supper. I'm having a few problems with this at the moment this morning. Yeah, it's given up. Thank you. What are we to do about it? What's the corrective? This is, after all, a very serious matter. Now, it could be that you then get a whole set of instructions from Paul about changing your attitude, this, do this, do this. But that's not where he goes on to next. For what he actually says is, look at the Lord Jesus. The example of the Lord Jesus. Is that okay? Thank you. Thank you, Adam. And it begins with the most oddest statement. Now, you may not think this is an odd statement because you've heard it so many times, but it begins with, on the night that he was betrayed, verse 23. And you think, hang on a minute. Why did he say that? Wouldn't it have been easier to say, on the night before he was crucified? After all, he's going to talk about something which looks towards Jesus' crucifixion. But what he actually says is, on the night he was betrayed. Well, it's this that highlights one very significant aspect of what Jesus was doing. There is this incredible contrast between Jesus' thoughts on the needs of others and his enemies' thoughts on themselves, and even his disciples' thoughts on themselves. There is this terrible contrast, and in fact, it is a matter of betrayal. So when you come to the Corinthian church, what Paul is saying is actually, fellas, this self-centered treatment of your fellow believers was a betrayal of Jesus' whole purpose. So before he tells anything about the communion, he said, actually, we're dealing with a serious matter of betrayal. It's not just a minor infringement of a few petty rules. You're betraying God's purpose when you come like this. And then he goes on to talk about the bread, the sign of what would take place within hours. Jesus' body would be broken on the cross. And it's for you, it says here. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He would be our substitute in his death, bearing God's wrath due to our sin. And you might say, well, that's just amazing. How could I possibly forget such love? Well, the answer is very easily. Because we're human. We do. We forget. So Jesus instituted a perpetual reminder to prompt the appropriate action in us when he offered the bread and the wine. You see, but being there, taking part in the Lord's Supper, doesn't benefit us at all unless it spurs us to live godly lives, as the prayer book says, feeding on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. For it is his word which is our spiritual food to nourish us, to build us up for his service. So in Bible terms, we remember a truth in order that it should provoke us to appropriate attitude and action. And it is God who gives us the power in our hearts to do it. It's not the mechanical act of eating, but it is the God who gives to those who come in faith. And then we have the wine. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in his blood. You see, trust in Christ leads us to a new relationship with God and with our fellow believers in that new covenant community that comes about through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. Think of all those sacrifices that have gone down the years up till then, those Old Testament sacrifices. They are all swept away as ineffective when they are replaced by Jesus' once and for all new covenant sacrifice. And it's true to say that Jesus' death on the cross brought the church into being, the church that lives in his name. So what Paul is saying, let's not deny that by some contrary behavior that rejects his sacrificial death, that thinks more of yourself than of others. This is far more than the social meal of the cults around them. This is a proclamation. Adam? Sorry. This is a proclamation of good news about faith in the Christ who died for us. It's not simply a reenactment of Jesus' crucifixion. But it's not a reenactment of Jesus' crucifixion. It proclaims his death, not his dying. It's not like a passion play. It's a proclamation of Jesus' death. And this connects the one great fact of the past, his death, with the great expected fact, which we read in verse 26 about his second coming. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes, connecting the past to the future. So then, what is the required remedy? What is the warning to our attitude, which we find in the remaining verses? Well, as we look at them, we might immediately ask the first question, what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This verse has been the excuse or the reason why many people have refused to come to communion so often. They're worried that they might be coming in an unworthy manner. But the whole point of this verse is not to send people into a kind of endless and fruitless internal quest to find some natural worthiness in us, which in fact doesn't exist. The purpose of Jesus' death is the formation of a new community of redeemed people whose lifestyle demonstrates the radical transforming power of the cross. And the Lord's Supper that we take part in proclaims salvation through humble dependence on Christ's death on our behalf. There is only one worthiness, and it's not ours, it's his. So if we look at ourselves and we say, am I perfect or am I nearly perfect? We know the answer is no, but he is, and we come with his worthiness. What this is about is testing our attitude to what the Lord's Supper conveys. Do I trust in Jesus as the perfect Son of God who died in my place? Do I love and honor my fellow believers? Do I discern the body of the Lord, which comes in verse 29? For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment of himself. Now, I have to say, if you look up the commentaries, you're going to find two possible explanations of that phrase. Either it's talking about what it signifies, the Christ's body, or my fellow believers as the body of Christ. But either way, this is the it doesn't actually matter that you have this dispute between commentators. Either way, it says, am I acting in a Christ-like way towards my fellow worshippers? Do I behave like Jesus Christ did? Gospel obedience, which the Lord's Supper proclaims, includes obeying Jesus' command to love one another as he loved us. Now, yes, we are warned against carelessness in coming to the Lord's table. You don't come in a slapdash manner without any thought. But we have an even stronger warning against coming in a way that belittles our fellow believers. The Lord's table is the place where our oneness, our equality before God, on the basis of his redemption alone, these are the things that are proclaimed most clearly and bring glory to our crucified, risen King. Now, Paul warns us that while our salvation is not in doubt, behaving in a way that denies these realities may bring God's chastening on us. In verses 29 and 30, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. There is a chastening, even for those the Lord loves. Hence, he goes on to say these in verses 31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. This is the discipline of a father who loves us so much that he will not tolerate things that are wrong. And we should not tolerate them too in our lives. And then we should go on to take steps to consider what is in the best interest for those who come with us to the Lord's table. In verses 33 and 34, he says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. That was their problem. They couldn't think enough of each other because they were thinking too much of themselves. Well, wait. Be patient. Learn to think of the other. And so practically, if you're hungry, well, eat at home. So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. That is the way of Christ, to think about the others first. So then we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions as we come to the end. The first is this: do I believe the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken for me and his blood poured out to make me a member of this new covenant community? See, too many of the Corinthian believers had forgotten that eating and drinking at the Lord's table implied not only saving faith in him, but a lifestyle lived under Christ's active lordship. Yes, it was through faith. But through faith, God identifies us with Christ in his perfection because Christ identified us with him, or identified himself with us, rather, in all our sin. There's this great reversal, this great exchange. We are offered the righteousness of Christ because he took our sin. And in that union of God's grace, each of us is committing ourselves to live in fellowship with him and with all our fellow believers. Note, all our fellow believers, not just the ones it's easy to live with. All of them. That brings us to true worship. That is the kind of worship, that is the kind of offering of our lives that is pleasing to God. Yes, come to the Lord's Supper. Don't stay away. But come remembering what he has done for you and remembering what he invites you to do for each other. There is a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension that we come together under him for one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice for sin. We pray that we may come, not just for those moments of the Lord's Supper, but every part of our lives, we may come before you in a submission to him and with a loving concern for one another, that you will develop our fellowship and open us up to be used by you to win others to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.